Upon being dismissed by the Sanhedrin, where did Peter and John go? Our text tells us they went to their own company or companions. And chiefly and centrally, their companions here consisted of the other 10 apostles. This group of 12 has been together for the last 3 years of Jesus' life as his disciples, excepting now Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot. We read about that in the Gospel accounts. The 12 apostles are together in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The 12 of them saw Christ ascend into heaven. The 12 tarried in the upper room with 108 other people. They brought the word of God on the day of Pentecost. Later, these same 12 would find themselves together in the common jail in Jerusalem, according to Acts 5, verse 18. The 12 together would nominate the first deacons in Acts 6. And when the great persecution that began with the murder of Deacon Stephen arose, and the people, by and large, were scattered from Jerusalem, the apostles, the 12 of them, remained in that city. So it oughtn't surprise you, I say, that Peter and John went to the other 10 upon their release. And I say that they went chiefly and centrally to the other apostles, because after the prayer, which our text contains, we read verse 31, that those who prayed spake the word of God with boldness. So whereas there may have been other believers present, it was centrally and chiefly the apostles we're dealing with here. What then did Peter and John do when they arrived back with the other apostles? Well, they did the obvious thing. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. That is, they told them what they were asked at their trial. By what power or by what name have ye done this? The healing of the man born lame. They told, did Peter and John, the other 10, that the Sanhedrin commanded us no longer to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And they told us, Peter and John said, that if we did, they would get us. That is, they threatened the two apostles. And when verse 23 says that Peter and John reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them, presupposes the fact that the 10 other apostles already knew about the healing of the lame beggar at the beautiful gate, already knew about Peter's sermon at Solomon's porch, already knew about the numerous conversions, 5,000 men are mentioned, and already knew about the arrest and imprisonment of these two men. Now, once all the apostles had been brought up to date, then what did they do? This too is instructive. There are various possibilities. There are things that we might have done had we been in their place. Did they launch into a tirade? Did they give off about how rotten the Jewish church had become, that they had been threatened by the highest ecclesiastical court in the land for preaching the name of the Messiah and for healing a lame man? They didn't. Did they try and laugh it off, as some people do, and in some instances it might even be the right thing to do, but not here? Did they try and laugh it off that they had been ill-treated? did they even raise the possibility that maybe, just maybe, we should quit our calling as apostles, since there's so much opposition so early in our vocation. Why don't we just go back to being fishermen? After all, who are we? Or go back to collecting taxes, as did Matthew. Another possibility would have been, on the return of the two to the other ten, that a sort of division arose. Remember, there's 12 different people here. So that some of the disciples could have said, you know what we need to do? It would be better, at least in the short term, to tone things down a bit. Just lay low. And others say, no, I think we should just keep doing as we have been doing. And then a bit of a disagreement and the counting of heads and maybe having a vote as to see which policy they should pursue. The answer to the question, what did the apostle do, is that they prayed. And they prayed, verse 24 says, with one accord. Just as they prayed with one accord in the upper room in Acts 1 verse 14 before the day of Pentecost. And this morning we're going to look at this highly revealing and instructive prayer, because it's striking what they asked for and what they didn't ask for. The things they brought up in this prayer and the things that they didn't bring up. As we look at our last passage in this sermon series, the prayer of the persecuted apostles. First, the confession that they make, verses 24 through 28. Second, the petitions that they offer, verses 29 and 30. And third, the answer they receive in verse 31. The prayer of the persecuted apostles. The confession they make, the petitions they offer, and the answer they receive. Beloved, the prayer of the persecuted apostles starts with a confession of God the Creator. The same way the Bible starts in Genesis 1. The same way the apostles' creed starts. Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Jehovah is the creator of all things. And this is one, there are others, but this is one lawful and good way to begin our prayers, to confess God's first work outside of himself, creation. And when you do that in prayer, that is by itself an act of worship. Lord, thou art God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. That's adoration. But why did the apostles begin with this here? Because they could have started with all sorts of addresses. They could have said, remembering what the Lord taught them, Our Father which art in heaven. Remember the situation. Two of their number had just been confronted by man. Hostile man, 70 plus hostile men, clothed with legal authority and sitting as an ecclesiastical court to judge and threaten them. So they start their prayer by reminding themselves of who God is. Lord, we've just been in the company of a lot of flesh and blood who are angry with us. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that's in them. That's the right perspective. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what they're saying. And that puts these men, the members of the Sanhedrin, in the proper place. The God who made all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days, and all very good, made them. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? The Sanhedrin. What really is it worth? Just vain man. And when they speak contrary to the word of God, there's no wisdom or power in them. Don't fear man. It brings a snare, especially to ministers of the word of God. There's another reason, though, why the apostles may have begun their prayer in this way. Psalm 82 explains that when church leaders oppress God's people, it is as if the foundation of the world is out of kilter. If the foundations be moved, what can the righteous do? The one place in a fallen world where we expected truth and justice to prevail, the opposite has happened. It's as if the world just lurched and keeps on lurching. Where do you stand? Lord, thou art God. Heaven, earth, sea, everything in them, thou hast made them. And then, if the earth seems to shake, it begins to slow down and steady itself and be firm. You've got somewhere you can stand. And the believer rests upon the truth that God is the maker of all things, whatever his troubles. Even if everything else seems fragile and about to fall into the sea. This prayer of the persecuted apostles continues with a confession of God as the inspirer and fulfiller of prophecy. And here we move from the first page of the Bible to the second chapter of the Psalms. Psalm 2 is quoted in verses 25 and 26. It's striking that the Apostle Paul, who in many ways mirrors the 12 apostles in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul also quoted Psalm 2 in his first sermon in Antioch and Pisidia in his first missionary journey in Acts 13. Psalm 2 is quoted twice in Hebrews 1 verse 5 and 5 verse 5. Psalm 2 is echoed by God in his words uttered at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son. Psalm 2, it's not quite as prominent as Psalm 110, but it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Let's work our way through verses 25 through 27. God, by the mouth of his servant David, hast said. That's inspiration. That's verbal inspiration. God said, he spoke through the mouth of David. And what did David utter by his mouth? What does everybody utter apart from babies and charismatics? Words. Verbal inspiration. It's interesting that verse 25 tells us, whereas the book of Psalms doesn't, that David was the one who penned Psalm 2. If you look at the heading of Psalm 2, you'll see that there is none. But by the Spirit of God, Peter and the 11 apostles here identify this as a Davidic psalm. And then in verses 25 and 26, Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 are quoted words that we sang earlier about the raging of the heathen and the people, of kings and rulers. Vain raging, because it did them no good. The raging of these parties against two parties. They're all gathered together, verse 26 says, against the Lord, who is God, the triune God, and, second party, against his Christ, the anointed one. Psalm 2 predicts the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, and that the heathen would rage against him. And this was fulfilled, verse 27 says, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Remember, Christ means anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the rulers, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the nations and the people, were gathered together. And remember now the situation. The question is, how is this reference to Psalm 2, of service and comfort to the apostles? Why do they bring it up in this prayer at this time? Well, they are saying thereby, we have a book of inspired scripture containing the words of God, which, by the way, are of infinitely greater authority than a corrupt church assembly which judges contrary to scripture. And that the scriptures which we possess contain prophecies uttered 1,000 years ago by David of the suffering of the Messiah, who is the Christ, and now this has been fulfilled and we have seen it. Things are now getting their proper perspective again. Forget about what the Sanhedrin says in its wickedness. This is the truth. If you thought about it a minute, you might though be a bit surprised at what the apostles did not quote. They did not quote Old Testament passages on the sufferings and persecutions of God's people. They did not quote Christ's prophecies, uttered not that long ago, about their own persecution. Remember, we looked at John 16 a few weeks ago. It's mentioned by the Lord in other places, but they didn't quote this. And the point is not, they didn't quote the very best and the most appropriate thing. The idea here is instead that the persecution of Christ, spoken of in Psalm 2, quoted here, and the persecution of the apostles are all part of the exact same battle. And the persecution of Christ, and here the apostles, were waged largely by the exact same people, the Sanhedrin. So with the persecution of Christ, which issued in his crucifixion, has now spilled over, as it were, into the suffering of his apostles, who are, as Paul puts it, filling up what remains of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:24. Now the apostles' sufferings and our sufferings and the persecutions of all the saints aren't redemptive. We don't suffer to atone for sins. Christ's sufferings atone for our sins. But there's a certain amount of sufferings for the truth's sake, which Christ endured, and the whole sufferings of God's people include our sufferings too, until the cup of suffering is fulfilled. So you see now, the great confession of God that the apostles are making in this prayer. Yes, the Sanhedrin has done this, and they've said this, and this is what they're up to. But Jehovah is the creator of all things. And he is the author of Psalm 2 and all of Scripture, who has predicted persecution. And now that it's happened, we oughtn't be shocked and say, maybe we're not walking in the right path. Now that it's happened, we say instead, we know, again, that we're walking in the right path because God said this would happen. So we don't fear men, and we don't compromise. Instead, we trust and serve the Lord. This would have been a good passage to preach upon in Eastern Europe before the fall of the Iron Curtain, when the communists were putting their plants in the churches and taking away the local minister for a day or two or a week or a month or a few years, and leaning on him and saying, no more of this biblical preaching from you. Tone it down, mate, or you'll be in jail for the next several years and your wife won't see you again. Next, this prayer of the persecuted apostles contains a confession of God as sovereign. And it does this in a remarkably succinct way. And there's nothing like the Bible for putting an awful lot of truth in a very few words. We've a confession of God here as sovereign in his eternal decrees, referring to the hatred and crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy counsel determined before to be done. And God's counsel is his plan or decree. And when it says that God's counsel before, it means before the events, and even before the foundation of the world, because before, with the timeless God, is before all things. And when it says determined, it means that God eternally, or before all things, purposed unchangeably. They're confessing here the sovereignty of God in his eternal decrees, which decrees are then effected in time and history. What the Sanhedrin did was simply nothing more and nothing less, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God's hand. And his hand here refers to his sovereign, all-powerful hand of providence, as in Lord's Days 9 and 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. All they did was whatever God's counsel determined before was to be done in eternity, and whatever God's hand, his providence, in effecting God's eternal decree. That simple. In this passage too, and its confession of God's absolute sovereignty in his eternal decree or counsel, and in his providence or hand, we have God's sovereignty over sin included. Over the ultimate sin of crucifying Jesus Christ, and the ultimate sin as committed by the highest church authority in Israel, the Sanhedrin. They've attacked and crucified Jesus, and they're doing a sinful, wicked act. They're doing whatever God's hand and counsel determined before to be done. Imagine if they were Arminians. Imagine the comfort that they would have lost in their persecution. Because you can see here how that this truth strengthens the apostles and everybody who's persecuted, even us. If the God who is sovereign over Christ's persecution Well, then he's sovereign over ours too. If God is sovereign over all the sins that were committed against his own Son, well then surely he's sovereign over all the sins which are committed against us when they're wicked and when we feel them. God rules over those sins. All the iniquities theirs, and God remains completely clean and blameless. In fact, you could say that the confession of the apostles in this prayer in Acts 4, verses 24 through 28, is simply a confession, let's widen it out, of the absolute sovereignty of God. He's sovereign in creation. He's sovereign in inspiration, the very words that David uttered. He's sovereign in prophecy, an utterance made 1,000 years ago before the apostles. He's sovereign in providence, his hand. He's sovereign over persecution, even the persecution of his sons and apostles. He's sovereign over sin. And this is a good confession in prayer in difficult circumstances, even when you're being hated and oppressed for Christ's sake. And this is a model for us. If you're tossed and distraught, and then you pray these words and grasp these truths, then you're not going to be a reed tossed in the wind. You're not going to be thinking about throwing in the towel or apostatizing. It's a model for us too. Now, after their confession of God's greatness as creator and prophesier and sovereign, the apostles offer petitions. They make requests of God. Stepping back from the text, ask yourself, what would I have petitioned God for had I been in their position? If I had to have guessed, what would I have thought the apostles would have asked for? How about praying for God's vengeance upon the Sanhedrin? Being careful, of course, to pray for God's vengeance upon the Sanhedrin, not as our enemies, which would in itself be sinful, but as God's enemies, and therefore our enemies, for God's sake. Because there are imprecations in the Bible, that is, prayers, in which the righteous ask God to curse the wicked, as God has threatened and promised he will do. These are found especially in the Psalms, but they're found elsewhere too, in the book of Nehemiah or Jeremiah in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament in Romans or Revelation. Prayers of imprecation are right. Right in the right time and in the right place, and perhaps most importantly, uttered in the right spirit, out of zeal for God's name, not just because you're peeved and hurt. But the 12 apostles don't utter an imprecation here. You might have thought that they would ask for protection for themselves and for their families, their wives and children, because Peter, at least, we're told, was married. And there is certainly a place for this, but it's not actually recorded here. If you'd any doubts as to the moral integrity of these men, you might have thought maybe they're going to pray for an acceptable compromise. Lord in heaven, because we're captivated by the fear of man, we would like to find a way in which we can keep you happy, mostly, sort of, and yet also please the Sanhedrin so that we save our own skin. That's not the caliber of these men. That's not how they pray. Instead, what they ask for, and this is highly instructive and very challenging, they ask God Give us boldness in preaching. That's what we want. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. We want you to see it. We know you see it. Behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That's what we really want. Boldness in preaching, the very thing that the Sanhedrin has sought to take away from us. The very thing that we need most in the light of their threats. The very thing most necessary at that point, especially for us to fulfill our office as apostles of Jesus Christ. Grant us boldness in our preaching. That's what we need, number one. And it's striking too that the other apostle, the 13th apostle, who wasn't yet installed as an apostle, who wasn't even a believer at this stage, would later pray for this very thing. Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. He asks the saints at Ephesus to pray, quote, for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, that word again, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in bonds, he's in chains, he's in jail, that therein I may speak boldly, again, as I ought to speak. Paul here is a prisoner. Peter and John have very recently been in prison, and they're asking for boldness. The people who oppress the church don't want the ministers of the Word of God in jail. As such, why, the taxpayer has to pay for them. They want them in jail so they don't preach, and they would gladly let them out of jail as long as they don't preach boldly. That's the point of jail. And ministers need this too. Boldness. Not boldness by itself, so that somebody is a bold fool, or bold in the sense of rude and graceless, but bold, allied with wisdom and grace. There's times a minister especially needs to be bold when he sees, sometimes, even church members scowling or glaring at him. Such things have happened. I'm not now talking about you or anybody here. Or when there are other people, when the minister's preaching, perhaps even unbelievers or someone who doesn't like some doctrine of the Word of God. And then there's the pressure that you feel, and the pressure too that ministers feel, that's put upon us by society and by the false churches and by a tyrannical state which has passed ungodly laws, or by pagan religions, which says to you as a professing Christian, or to me as a minister, oh, you don't say, you can't say that. Not in our day and age. I don't care if it's in the Bible. I don't care if it's true. You can't say that. Oh, but you can. Yes, you can. You can. We don't seek to please men. And if we sought to please men, we would not be the servants of Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 1, verse 10. You could put it like this, with regard to Christians, and here especially to ministers, in terms of the preaching, there are two different animals, or beasts. The world wants to turn ministers into mice, mousy little men who wouldn't ever raise their voice or say anything was wrong. And you've probably seen people like that who are ministers, and you've probably pitied them. And the Word of God tells us that ministers oughtn't be like mice, but like a lion. That's the book of Amos, especially, because they roar with the word of God. The world and persecution, just a little squeak, that's all you're allowed, just a little squeak. And God says, a lion, speak boldly as you ought to speak. And this one central petition by the apostles, grant unto thy servants, not the servants of the Sanhedrin, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, not their own. This one central petition for bold preaching is to be supported or attested by miracles. Because it immediately adds to sacred scripture in verse 30, grant that we may speak with all boldness, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And this is one place where scripture speaks about the supporting role of miracles. Miracles have a supporting role. We're not into drama, but you know there's a lead actor and then there are supporting actors. Miracles, signs, wonders have a supporting role. They're not the main act. Mark 16 is clear on this. Verse 15, Jesus' words to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preaching. Verses 17 and 18 speak about miracles. You're going to do two things. And verse 20 explains how they're related, these two things. The apostles went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The supporting role. Acts 14 verse 3. We're back to the apostle Paul. They abode a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly, there you are again, in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Hebrews 2 is another passage, verses 3 and 4. This salvation at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And now here in Acts 4, verse 29 says, Lord, grant us boldness to preach. And then, in this ancillary position, stretch forth your hands to heal, with signs and wonders being done in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is crucial in understanding the role of miracles in Scripture. They attest to the truth of God's word, and that certain individuals are his authorized messengers. They're always subservient to the preaching of the word. And this is not the function that they have in Pentecostalism and charismaticism. There, the miracles, false miracles, are dominant, first, preeminent, the main thing. Not the primacy of preaching. And this is the case whether you look into the minds and approach of the leaders or of the people who come to such meetings. It's the razzmatazz of the miracles. And this is also the way in which it's advertised. We should also note here, who does the miracles by the power of God? In the first century AD, it was the apostles, Peter and John in Acts 3. Here's Acts 5 verse 12. By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Miracles, even in the first century AD, were not wrought by those in the office of believer. It was apostles and prophets performed them. And miracles are not wrought in the office of minister in the 21st century either. It's apostles and sometimes prophets in the first century, and as an adjunct, something subservient to the central thing, the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ. And striking too, the word name is mentioned. They pray to the apostles here that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child, Jesus. This is the issue right throughout this series. The healing was done by Peter at the very start. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we say unto you, arise. He preached the name of Jesus in the sermon that followed, in the trial before the Sanhedrin. In whose name have you done this? And now verse 30, they're praying, may the miracles be done in the name of Jesus. And by the way, when it says in verse 30, in the name of thy holy child Jesus, literalistically that's what the word does mean, but child means by extension servant or even son. It's not that the apostles suddenly thought that when Jesus went to heaven, that 33-year-old man was glorified, he returned to being a 7-year-old or something like that. So unusual word for us from the Greek. That's all. Let's move on. The answer that they receive very quickly is, first of all, an earthquake. Verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And this earthquake was not some sort of a shaking in their consciousness, some new idea that was an earthquake in the intellectual realm. Not that. It was a real shaking, and a real shaking not of the land of Israel, but it simply says the place where they were assembled together, that place in Jerusalem, it was shaken. Here again, the parallels between the 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul. Here are the 12. There's an earthquake in their building. It had come after 2 of them had been in prison. And it had come after prayer. Jump ahead some chapters in the book of Acts to chapter 16. Paul is in jail in Philippi. There was an earthquake in that building. It didn't devastate the town of Philippi or even that building. All it did was, amazing earthquake this, it opened all the locks and the doors. This miracle happened, as I've been saying, while they were in prison. 2 of them. Not now Peter and John, but Paul and Silas. And it came after they'd been praying. It came also after they'd been singing the Psalms. Now in Acts 4, they weren't singing the Psalms, but they were quoting Psalm number 2. This was a miraculous earthquake. It was limited in extent geographically. It apparently just hit the building where they were. It occurred immediately after they finished praying. And it answered to their prayers. And it was accompanied, verse 31 says, by a filling from the Holy Ghost. The purpose of the earthquake was an approval of their prayer. God approved their confession of Him as Creator, as Prophesier, and as Sovereign. He approved of their prayer for boldness. Like Solomon in 1 Kings, when he asked for wisdom, God said, "You asked for the right thing." This earthquake was a demonstration of God's power, far greater power than the Sanhedrin. And they've all died, gone to hell probably. Just as God sent an earthquake at Mount Sinai, we'll sing of that shortly in Psalm 68, and when God sent an earthquake after Christ's crucifixion in Matthew 27 verse 54. This earthquake was also a pledge of God's presence. The Sanhedrin's against you, but I who sent the earthquake, I am for you and I am with you. I'm making even the place where you currently are to shake. Because I, the powerful God, approve of your prayer and I'm with you. So God then, secondly, filled them with the Holy Spirit to enable them to preach with boldness. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the word filled means something comes down upon you, occupies you, so that you're under its influence, like a man who's filled with drink is under the influence of alcohol, so that you're controlled graciously by the Holy Spirit. The filling with the Spirit spoken of in the scripture in Acts 2 enabled them to speak in foreign languages, to communicate the gospel to the people who come up to it on the day of Pentecost. The filling of the Spirit gave Stephen wisdom in Acts chapter 6. And here the Spirit gives what's needed, what was asked for. The Spirit fills the apostles to give them boldness. And Acts 5:12 shows just the boldness of the apostles, because the 12 of them, very shortly, are back in Solomon's porch, where Peter and John had recently been arrested, doing miracles and preaching. The very reason that saw Peter and John put behind bars and tried in the first place. And all this, beloved, serves the preaching, the bold preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood, atonement, sacrifice. Not the boldness, not even the preaching, but what is preached is key. And that's the gospel which you have believed and by which you are saved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless thy word to us. Shake us free of a spirit of the fear of man and grant us wisdom and grace and boldness, that we may not fear, and that we may not be silent through fear, but thy word may have free course and be glorified in our midst. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.